Heavenly Father, you have spoken as your word was read, and we pray that you will continue to do that now as I preach. Father, we pray that you lead us to see the response that you want from all people to your promises. Father, we pray that you make it so that everybody in this room gives you that response. And we pray that the time that we spend together thinking about this part of your word might help to equip us to point others to see that that's the response that you want from them. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. A mate of mine was in a church in the North Sydney area, and they took a survey of what their neighbours thought about God. And one of the questions was, who does the Bible say God will let into heaven? Who does the Bible say God will let into heaven? That's not how I would have phrased the question myself, but that's the way they put it. And the equal top two answers to that question were, these are equal tied, people who believe he exists and people who have done more good than bad. Who does the Bible say God will let into heaven? Top two answers, according to the community of the North Sydney region, people who believe he exists, people who have done more good than bad. Is one of those the key thing that God wants from the human race? God wants us to believe that he exists, and or he wants us to do more good things than bad things. That's the most important thing to God. Does that sound right to you? Do you think that would sound right to your neighbour? Is that the answer God would give if a nice young person turned up on his doorstep with a clipboard? What's the fundamental thing that God wants from us is the question that it raises. And I guess it also gets us thinking, how can we help others to understand the fundamental thing that God wants from us? And I think Genesis 15 has some useful things to say to us, and some useful things that we could say to others. And chapter 15, if you have a look at it, begins with the words, after this. And you remember chapter 14 from last week. Abraham has just won a battle against a vastly superior army. And having, you know, won all of this plunder, he has surrendered that plunder, claiming none of the spoils of the battle for himself. And after that, so after this, he's returned to his tents, back to his normal life again. But then one night, he receives a vision from the God who called him out of his comfortable life in Haran and who called him into this new life in Canaan. He has been called into a life where he has done pretty well for himself. He's got lots of stuff, but it's a life where he still has no place to call his own, and where he still has no children who he can pass his stuff on to. Abram is a man who's heard the voice of God twice before, and now he receives some sort of vision of God speaking, and God says in verse 1, look there, "Do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your very great reward." Right through the Bible, when people come face to face with the living God in all of his holiness and all of his majesty and all of his power, it is always a terrifying experience. But God tells Abram, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Why not? Because this terrifying holiness and majesty and power, it's on your side, Abram. And so he says, Abram, I am your shield. Not only in this stunning battle that I've just won for you against overwhelming odds, but always I am your shield. And I am your very great reward. You've just given up all of the plunder from this battle. But Abram, that is no loss because you have me. My hand is on you. You will know my blessing. Here is an amazing promise of protection and blessing. Imagine you're sitting at home one night after dinner watching the tennis, and then suddenly you receive a vision from God like that. Craig, turn off the television. Craig, don't be afraid. I am your shield. I am your great reward. Imagine cowering before the terrifying presence of God, but then hearing those comforting words. That's what Abram experiences. But even as it happens, even as he experiences this vision, he can't shake the thing that's been gnawing at him ever since they left Haran. It gnawed at him when they first arrived in Canaan. It gnawed at him when they went down to Egypt. It gnawed at him when they came back from Egypt. Even as he's grown rich, it's been gnawing at him. Verse 2. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me, since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, You have given me no children, so a servant of my household will be my heir. God, you tell me these things, but I got no kids. You promised to make me a great nation. You promised that this land is going to be filled with my offspring as if they were as numerous as the dust. But none of these promises can happen if I don't even have a single child. And there's no child. My wife and I, we can't have kids. There's no prospect of any child. You might make me rich, but unless I get a son to pass it on to, and a son who can have children, who can have children, who can have children, then it all just stops with me. The wealth you've given me will be inherited by someone who's not even my own flesh. God, you make these promises. But the thing they all depend on, it's not there. I got no kids. And what does God do in response? He leads Abram out of his tent. He tells him, look up at the stars. And he says to him, count them. Go on, count them. Count them, if indeed you can count them. So shall your offspring be. God doesn't tell Abram, it's okay, mate, I can do miracles. He doesn't tell Abram how this impossible thing is going to happen. He also doesn't slam Abram for his question, which really is a question that expresses some doubts. Doesn't do either of those things. Using the spread of the Milky Way to make his point, God simply restates the promise that he has made to Abram since day one. From your own body, I am going to produce a great nation. I say it. It will be so. And how does Abram respond? Look at verse 6. Abram believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abram believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abram still didn't understand how this promise could come true. But he takes God at his word. God says something to him, something outrageous, but something to him, and Abram believes it. And that is what faith is, friends. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul takes this verse as the model of what faith is. This, let me read from Romans 4. Against all hope, Abram in hope believed God. He faced the fact that his body was as good as dead and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. In the victory that God had just handed to Abram, Abram had had a glimpse into the power of God Most High. And so even though he did not understand at all how a barren couple could possibly become the parents of a great nation, he took God at his word. He trusted God. When God restated his promise, Abram chose to believe him. And in that, he provides us with a model of faith. Faith, it's one of those words that over time has been pulled and twisted into all sorts of shapes that aren't especially helpful. If you watch enough American movies, You hear again and again people saying, you've just got to have faith. You've just got to have faith. As if faith is some mystical aura that people can cultivate. And if they do that, then good things will happen to them. Sometimes in politics you hear about faith-based initiatives, which means projects run by religious organisations, regardless of which religion is involved. You can belong to the Hindu faith or the Buddhist faith or the Muslim faith or the Christian faith and run a faith-based. Yeah, what he said. Faith here is like a set of doctrines or an approach to life that you choose to adopt. I know some people who think of faith as some sort of mystical experience, something they will feel when it happens to them. I get this a lot in Jesus and introduction. People want faith, but they're just waiting for it to strike them a bit like lightning. These aren't uncommon ways of speaking about faith, but none of them is really helpful. Genesis 15:6, that's helpful. Abram believed God. That's what faith is. When God says something, I believe him. When God makes a promise, I trust that it will come true, and so I act like it's going to come true. When God says in his word, you should do this, I do, because I believe him. When God says in his word, you shouldn't do that, I don't, because I believe him. When God says about Jesus, this is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased, I believe him. And so my attitude to Jesus changes. When God says of Jesus, this is my son whom I love, listen to him, I believe him. And so I listen to Jesus, trusting Jesus and obeying Jesus. That takes on a new importance in my life. Each week as we open the Bible together, we hear God speak. When he speaks, do you believe him? Do you believe the things that he says? Even when he says the hard things. Even when he says things that you're not happy about. Even when he says things that you don't currently think are true or even possible. This is what it means to have faith, to believe him even when he says those things. To live like he speaks the truth even when I don't fully understand it or even when I don't fully appreciate it. When God speaks, do you trust that he is speaking truth? Do you live like he is speaking truth? If you do, you have faith. If you don't, then you don't have faith. Regardless of how many times you sit in this building or how much you read your Bible or any of the rest of it, when God speaks, do you believe him? It's an important question because of the way verse 6 finishes. Have a look at the verse again, verse 6. Abram believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. Because Abram believed God, God considers him to be righteous. Righteousness is another one of those Bible words that we often use but don't always pause to reflect on. In the Bible, righteousness is about right order. Something or someone is righteous when they're lined up with God's purposes for them. And since, if you know Genesis, since Genesis chapter 3, hasn't been a whole lot of righteousness evident in the world. You may remember that the story of those chapters is one full of violence, full of rebellion against God that culminates in chapter 12 that I think it was Paul preached on the other week with Babel. The world that we meet in Genesis is not rightly ordered. The human race we meet in Genesis is not lined up with God's purposes for them. It is a world skewed away from God and it is a race under the judgment of God. But here, God is said to credit Abram with righteousness. It's like God is saying, declaring, Abram is a man lined up with my purposes. Abram is a man who walks with me. Why? Because Abram is a man who believes God when he speaks. That's why God credits righteousness to him. Abraham is a man who trusts God. It's like God responds to his trust by saying, that's what I'm looking for. That's what pleases me. That right there, that is the right response to my promises. And so in these words, we see what God wants from every single member of our race that he created in his image. Us, our neighbours, the people who the people with the clipboards went and stood on the doorstep of. He wants all of us to trust him. And if we will, if we listen to him and believe him, then he will count us among the righteous. He will count us as people who belong to him. It is so simple to understand what God wants from us. And yet the vast majority of people in this country think that they are righteous, that they are lined up with God because they believe he is out there somewhere, and or because they are, by their own definition, good people. Some of them think they are righteous, that they're lined up with God because they believe he's out there somewhere and they've had the water sprinkled on their head, or they got married in one of his buildings, or they pop into church every now and then. You know, they jump through the religious hoops. And I know that that's not most of us here, but I also don't know your hearts. And so if that's you, please, please, please don't think that's true. It's not. Remember Abram when you talk to other people who think like that's true. Abram believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And in the New Testament, Abram is held up as a model of how to be right with God. And so in Romans 4, Paul takes this ancient verse from Genesis and he says this: the words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Abram trusted a God who would bring a son out of barrenness. Do you trust the God who raised his son from the barrenness of death? It's as we listen to his word, as we believe him, that he credits righteousness to us. That's what he's looking for. He's looking for us to believe the things that he says. Not just to believe he's there, but to believe him. Being a nice person while studiously avoiding God's word in our lives doesn't count. Jumping through the religious hoops, joining the weekly growth group that Craig keeps going on about, being in church on Sunday, helping out with the kids' program in the holidays, while merely waving at God from a distance, that doesn't count either. Believing that God is there and then getting on with life as if he was sitting quietly in a dark corner, that doesn't count either. Believing God, that's what counts. If you get totaled by a truck on Pennant Hills Road today, do be careful on Pennant Hills Road today, but if you get totaled by a truck and you find yourself landing before the judgment seat of God and he flicks through the file, probably on an iPad now, he flicks through the file of your life, what evidence will he find that you believe him? What costly sacrifice will he see that you have made for his sake because of something he says? At what point will he see, look there, right there, he's gone against his instinct, he's gone against his preference, he's gone against his interest because of some truth that I have spoken to him in my word? As he flicks through that fire, what character changes is he going to observe over time because your trust in him has led you to want to be like him? You trust him that much. How will he see your trust in him reflected in your relationships with other people, with your kids, with your spouse, with your parents, with your friends, with the people that you just don't like, the ones you really don't get on with? Abram believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Believing God, that's what counts. And I think this is the key thing I want you to remember from this passage. But in the second half, it's worth saying, we also see something else noteworthy. We see God promise a land to the children of Abram. And so look at verse 7. Verse 7, God reminds Abram who he's dealing with. Hey, Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. And then in verse 8, Abram, who's just been commended for believing God's promises, Abram says, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? Abram believes God, but he still struggles with believing God. And it's a reminder of what we saw the other week in chapter 12. No, 12? Yes, 12, when Adam was speaking to us. The most important thing about it, you remember Abram in Egypt doing stupid, stupid, stupid things? The most important thing about faith is not how bright and shiny and impressive my faith is. The most important thing about faith is the strength and the goodness of the God who we have our faith in. And here God is very good and he is very generous. He doesn't slap Abraham around because he wants some sign, something concrete. Abram wants something to hang on to, and God gives him something to hang on to. Doesn't need to, shouldn't have had to, but he does because he's generous. And he commands Abram to perform a ceremony. So Abram kills a heifer and a goat and a ram and a dove and a pigeon. And he cuts the big ones in half, and he lines up the bits in two rows like, you know, I kind of picture not very effective runway lights, really. And then as night falls, Abram receives another vision. And God lays out for him the path that lies before him and the children that God is going to give him. Abram will know peace, but his descendants will know slavery in another country for four generations. But then they're going to return and they're going to receive this land. And Abram has a vision of fire and smoke passing between the dead animals. It's a bizarre scene. And if you read the commentaries, scholars argue backwards and forth about what all the elements of this ceremony might mean. And there are a couple of hints and you might want to ask a question. But I'll tell you one thing. If this happened to me, I don't reckon I would have forgotten it in a hurry. I don't think this was something I was going to forget quickly. God has given Abram a memory that is always going to be there to draw on when he finds himself doubting that this land will belong to his people. And verse 18 tells us this is it's a memory of a covenant ceremony. With these dead animals and this fire and this smoke, God is signing a contract with Abram. He is binding himself to Abram. He's committing himself to give Abram's descendants this land. Abram does not deserve it. He's just one more member of the race that built Babel. But God makes him this promise. Those descendants you and your wife can't have, I'm going to give them this land. And of course God does. And so 1,000 years later, a descendant of Abram rules over a kingdom covering all the territory listed in those last couple of verses with the tricky names that Karen read so well. All of it he rules. They receive a land of their own on that strip of coast where Israel and Hamas wrestle today. But the New Testament makes very, very clear that there is a later son of Abram, a greater son of Abram, who suffers and then also inherits a land. But not just the land that Israel and Palestinians are fighting over now. The land he receives is the whole universe. That son of Abram has been given the entire universe as his very own. He has inherited what was promised to Abram in a way that Abram could never have dreamed of. And more than that, the universe that the risen Jesus now owns, it is being transformed. The Apostle Peter says that the world as we know it is destined to be burned as it is smelted into what he calls a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. The home of righteousness. The new world where everything and everyone is perfectly lined up with the will of God, just like its ruler, Jesus. A world that belongs only to those to whom God credits righteousness because they believe him. I wonder, I hope, will you be there in the home of righteousness? I know that Abram will be, because Abram believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Believing God, that is the thing that counts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we can't just assume, certainly experience suggests, that we can't just assume that everybody has understood this yet. And so we pray this morning that you will bless each of us with the faith that we see in Abram. Father, we pray that you will banish from any corner of our minds any thought that we are right with you because we think you're out there and you must be happy enough with that, or you think we're good people because of the good things we've done. Father, we pray that you'll banish any hint of that from us and help us to see with utter and crystal clarity that it's trusting you that counts, that that's what you want. What Abram gave you, that's what you want. And Father, we pray that you make each of us people who have that faith. And Father, as we think about those who live around us, who maybe we love, maybe we just know, but who don't have that faith yet, Father, make us very clear what they need and make us people who are hungry to help them discover that faith and why you're a God worth having faith in. Father, we look forward to the home of righteousness and we pray that Christ will return and bring it in soon. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.